Jean-François Gravelet was born in Hesdin, France, and learned at an early age that he had both an affinity and an ability to do tightrope walking. When he was just 4 years of age, he figured it out when he stretched a piece of rope between two chairs just a few feet off the floor and successfully mounted and walked across. The very next year of his life, at just the age of five, he went to a gymnasium in Lyon, France, where he trained for 6 months to become an acrobat. And after 6 months, he did his first public performance as the Boy Wonder. In 1859, he came to the United States, where he had a pretty ambitious feat in front of him. He planned to walk across the Niagara Gorge of the Niagara Falls, just on the border of Canada and the United States. They took a 3-inch rope, stretched it 1,100 feet across the gorge and 160 feet above the water below. And he walked across, as you can see in the picture. The first time he walked across, he used his balance bar just like this. But then he continuously began to make it more difficult. He pushed a wheelbarrow across. He rode a bicycle across. He had his hands and his feet chained together, and he walked across. One time, he even did it blindfolded. But then in August of 1859, he said, "It's just not good enough. I need to do something a little more difficult." And he announced to the crowds that had gathered, he said, "I'm going to carry someone on my back across the tightrope." Well, as he looked at the crowd, he asked, "Will you do it?" "No, I won't do it." But they had watched him walk across successfully. He hadn't slipped. He hadn't fallen. There was no safety net or safety harness. He looked at others. Will you let me carry you across?" "No." "Do you believe that I can go across successfully?" "Yes." "Well, will you let me carry you?" "No." So finally, he looked at the one person that he knew would have to pony up, his manager. And he finally looked at his manager and he said, "You're going to be carried on my back across the tightrope." Two things. If the manager said no, he has just taken his talent and completely undercut him. But it was going to mean that that manager was also going to have to put his faith in his talent into practice. He was going to have to show by his action what he had declared for some time. "I believe that this man, this acrobat, can do anything on a tightrope anywhere." So he jumped on his back, and as you can see in the picture, he was carried successfully across the gorge by one who became known as the Great Blondin. You see, Jean-François Gravelet grew to be 5 feet, 5 inches tall, 140 pounds, with bright blue eyes and golden hair. And that's what gave him his name. You see, when James comes to talk in this next section of his book, his letter, he talks about the fact that faith can't be something that's just proclaimed in words. It's got to be practiced in deeds. And if ever there's a message for the modern day church, it's this message. For just as James was writing to the first century believers that they must be doers of the word and not hearers only, so it is that the 21st century church needs to hear the same message. How many are there who proclaim a faith in Jesus that seemingly makes no significant impact upon his or her life? Some years ago, Josh McDowell cited a study of teenagers where he compared the believing Christian teenagers to their unbelieving counterparts. And he said that statistically, there was no difference between the attitudes and the actions of Christian teenagers or professing Christian teenagers and their counterparts of unbelieving teens. But it's not just teenagers. There are many who proclaim that they're Christians. "Oh, I prayed a prayer. I was baptized." But look for that faith in their life. Look at how it impacts the words that they speak, the thoughts that they think, the actions that they take. Heavens, just look at the way it causes them to live as among the body of believers. And what you find is essentially no difference. Our marriages look the same. The education of our kids looks the same. The way we do our jobs in the workplace is the same. The way that we treat others is essentially no different. And James says, no more. For true faith is going to be a working faith. True faith is going to not just believe in Jesus Christ, it's going to live out what it looks like to follow Jesus Christ. But as Bill Hull says, this is not the message of the gospel that so many have heard and put their faith in. Bill Hull says that the contemporary gospel has given permission to the largest portion of the church to simply sign off on the basic facts of the gospel, to get their sins forgiven and acquire assurance of entry into heaven, but then to do a few religious duties until Christ returns. But then he says this, receiving Jesus Christ is the starting line, not the finish line. He says that the faulty message that's been preached so often in the modern church today has led a generation of Christians to believe that following Jesus in discipleship is an option. It's not necessary for salvation, but it's helpful only if you really want to be serious. God forgive us that we have believed that there can be two categories of Christians. The ones who have salvation but get to continue to live their life however they please. And then there's the ones who want to be serious about following Jesus and seek to be pressed into obedience to his commands. Oh, God forgive us that some of us have been deluded to think, well, you know what? He's been called to vocational ministry. He should have to live like that, but not the rest of us. I'm a follower of Jesus, but I'm just a layman. Oh, God forgive us that we've ever said that there's clergy and laymen. There's just followers of Jesus who ought to be following Jesus wherever we've been called and wherever we've been placed. And if it's not right for me, what makes it right for you? James says, no more. If you claim to have faith in Jesus Christ, you should live like it. And if you have genuine faith in Jesus Christ, then you will show that in your very deeds. True faith is a working faith. Or as John Calvin once said, it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. It will always be accompanied by good works and deeds that reflect the glory and goodness of God in our lives. So in these next verses, James continues talking about what does genuine faith look like? We saw in the first 13 verses that genuine faith held in Jesus Christ cannot simultaneously hold favoritism, esteeming some better than others, elevating some to a place of ungodly glory, while also to the detriment of others. But in this next section of verses, beginning in verse 14 of James chapter 2, James says that genuine faith will be a faith that leads to good works. Read with me, beginning in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them anything that's needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. But I say, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. But even the demons believe, and they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For also the body, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Some scholars have pointed to this particular passage as the most critical and most difficult to understand in the letter of James. I don't think it's all that difficult, to be honest. I don't say that to assert that somehow I'm better than the scholars or more astute than them, for we know that's not the case. I think it's pretty straightforward. James is saying that true faith is going to be lived out in good deeds. And here's what he says that we need to take note of. Faith without works is a faith that cannot and should not be trusted. Faith without works is a faith that cannot and should not be trusted. Notice how James begins this section of his letter. He starts with two rhetorical questions. And these questions are constructed in the Greek language with an implied answer. You know, sometimes we don't have that in the English, but we do it with a tone or an inflection. Like maybe when I'm speaking to my children and I say, would you really do that? I'm intending for them to answer a certain way. And the answer is not yes. You're really going to do that? I mean, it's a question, but I'm implying to them, by heavens, you should never do that. James does it in the Greek construction. For in the language of the Greeks, they could imply an answer, and the answer is implied. These two rhetorical questions are as follows. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he or she does not have works? The implied answer? It's no good. But then the second question, can that faith save him? Can she be saved by a faith without works? And the implied answer is no. James is indicating here that the only saving true faith is a faith that will show itself in good deeds and good works in a person's life. That you and I were rescued by Jesus Christ through faith, but a genuine faith that brings us salvation will now produce in us a fruit of repentance. We need to be those people who are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, but we are saved unto good works. James here says that if you have a faith without works, you shouldn't trust it because it's worthless. Three different times he says in these verses that either that faith, the faith without works, is either dead or useless. Notice in verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Notice verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless and worthless? Then notice verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. James says, if you have a faith that is a faith in name only, you better not trust it with the eternal state of your soul. For it is never to be trusted. It is dead. It is worthless. It is useless. And it will not provide to you and for you the very thing that faith is supposed to do. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that faith that comes by hearing the word of God is to bring salvation to the person. But James says, if you have a faith that's in name only, that's not completely altered and uprooted your former life and made you brand new to live a new life of good deeds in Jesus Christ, you're trusting in a faith that doesn't have the power to save you. But of course, you know that this has brought James to be one who's criticized as though he were in contradiction with the Apostle Paul. Some have said, well, wait a minute. Paul said that we're saved apart from the law, that we're not saved by the religious adherence of works. So why is it that James says that we have to have a faith and works? Well, I think it's best summarized and described by Kent Hughes. He says there is no real contradiction between James and Paul regarding faith. For Paul's teaching about faith and work focuses on the time before conversion, and James's focus is after conversion. Or as Douglas Moo goes on to say, Paul denies the efficacy to pre-conversion works, but James is pleading for the absolute necessity of post-conversion works. You see, here's why they're not in contradiction. Paul was right. You will be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Period. Grace alone, by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Period. Paul was arguing to the Romans, there is no ability or amount of good deeds that you can do in your fallen, sinful state that will merit salvation with God. For by grace you are saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, so that no one should be able to boast. Paul was saying your salvation and your redemption comes by grace through faith alone. James is not talking about what brings us salvation. He points to the fact that we must have faith. In fact, in chapter 2, just earlier, I think it's verse 5, he says that those who have true faith, genuine faith, are rich in this world, no matter what our socioeconomic standing. But here, what James is speaking to very pointedly is that if we have true faith in Jesus Christ that has brought salvation into our lives, it's going to manifest itself. It's going to show itself as taking root in our lives by the fact that it will lead us to good works. So it is that even Paul would have agreed with James. So often we memorize verses and we forget some of the context around them. In Ephesians 2, the verses I just cited, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one should boast. Paul's absolutely right that salvation won't be merited by what you and I do. There is none that does good, he says to the Romans. There are none who are righteous. But all of us have become like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. But to the Ephesians, when Paul says you're saved by faith, according to only God's grace, what does verse 10 say of Ephesians 2? It says this, for we are Christ's workmanship. We are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus for good deeds that he has laid out beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul's saying exactly what James says. You don't come into the family of God because of who your parents are or who your grandparents are. You don't come into the family of God because you somehow work your way in or kick down the door. You only come in because Christ, through his death and resurrection, opened the door and you have received it through faith. But once you receive it, Paul says, you are his workmanship. You've been made new. And now you are to live out the very good deeds that he laid out ahead of time for you to walk in them. Faith will lead to good works. But a faith without works is a faith that cannot and should not be trusted. For in the most clearest of terms, in verse 14, can that faith save him or her? No, it absolutely cannot. And then he gives the most absurd of arguments to prove it. Notice what he says in verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. He's probably referring back to Deuteronomy, the Shema of the Jewish people. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Every day it would be recited by the very devout Jewish person. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is no other. There is one God, monotheistic. But he is one God consistently and eternally existing in three persons, Trinitarian. James says, so you believe that God is one? You can say that you believe exactly what the scripture teaches? One God, eternally existing in three persons. He is the Most High. Just because you say you believe that, let me tell you who else believes that, James says. Even the demons believe that. Who are the demons? They're fallen angels, which means they were created by whom? God himself. And where were they before they fell? They were in heaven with God as angels, which means that they know that there's one God. They've seen the three of the Trinity. They could say exactly what Deuteronomy 6 says. Oh yes, Israel, the Lord your God is one. Not only do they believe, but notice, and they shudder. That word shudder means to uncontrollably and violently shake with fear. You know, in the presence of God, demons shake and quake with fear uncontrollably. So the next time you worry about the evil of this world, remember that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. If God's Spirit abides in you, then God himself, the third person of the Trinity, has taken up residence in you. So even if you came face to face with a demon today, you know what the Bible says? The demons recognize who's inside of you. And not only do they recognize who's inside of you, but they quake and shake with fear at who's inside of you. Don't fear them, because they fear him who is in you far more than you should ever fear them. James says, even the demons believe and shudder. Now, what's the point James is drawing? So you want to say that you have a faith without works? So do the demons. They have a stated belief. They have a belief in their life where they say that they believe that there's one God. They believe that there's a Father, Son, and Spirit. But these demons have no good works. In fact, they have the complete opposite. All of their works are evil. All of their works oppose God's will and God's character. And even more, how many of you expect to go into eternity in heaven in the presence of God and to get to be there alongside of demons? You don't. In fact, you probably never really stopped to think, I'm really expecting that not to be the case. You just have all assumed. In heaven, it is perfection. There is no sin and there is no evil. There's no more death and sorrow and separation. And there's certainly no more sin and evil and opposition to God. But these demons believe. Why aren't they saved? Because they have a belief that isn't genuine faith. Friends, James couldn't put up a neon sign any bigger or brighter for all of us. He stands on the roadway leading to eternity, and he's illuminated this sign and says, my friends, do not cross the threshold into eternity and think that you have genuine faith, but you only have the belief of demons, which is biblically accurate and true. But it's not genuine, and nor does it provide salvation. Hell will be filled with people who were monotheistic, Trinitarian, Orthodox believing individuals that attended church, possibly baptized. They didn't view pornography. They didn't do drugs. They didn't cheat on their wife. They didn't steal from their employer. And they didn't speak any foul language. But they'll be in hell nonetheless because of one word, the most tragic word in all the scripture, lost. And many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And even there, Jesus was saying, you should have good deeds. But they were doing good deeds, and they were only trusting in their good deeds. Lord, did we prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many tremendous, wonderful works? Jesus said, and I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You were simply trying to earn your way into salvation. You were trying to manipulate God by doing things in his name, but you never really did the will of the Father by first putting your faith and trust in him. Friends, we can have a faith that isn't real. It's only in our head. It's never changed our hearts. It's never made us new in Jesus Christ. A faith without works is a faith that cannot and should not be trusted. A faith without works is a faith that's in contradiction to the teaching of Scripture. James is here telling us that if you say you have faith without works, that's not right, and it's not true, worthwhile, saving faith. But it's also throughout the Scripture that it contradicts. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. If you really put your faith and trust in me and you follow me, it'll show up in your life because you'll be living the good deeds that are produced by obedience to my commands. In Matthew 12, Jesus said it this way, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on that day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they spoke. For by your words you will be justified, or by your words you will be condemned. Jesus is clear. If you're truly mine, you've been made good not by your own righteousness, but by the righteousness imputed to you through my death and resurrection. When you put your faith in me, you are made good. You're not born good, you're made good. But if you are good, then you'll bring forth the good that's been placed in you, the good treasure that's been deposited in you, the very Spirit of God who convicts you of sin and guides you into all truth and empowers you to live the life of obedience to me. But if you do not do good, it's because you've not been made good. And you are evil. And in the day of judgment, you will stand and give an account. But notice what Jesus says at the beginning of this in Matthew 12. He says, for the tree is known by its fruit. That's not just a bad tree known by its fruit, but it's supposed to be the good trees known by their good fruit. Which comes back to James. If you say that you have faith, but you do not have works, it contradicts the Scripture's teaching. Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, for let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus never put the emphasis that your salvation comes by good deeds, but that if you truly have been saved, you'll live a life of good deeds. And those good deeds will be a testimony to the glory of God and draw people to salvation. James even gives an illustration in which they have not lived out good deeds. Verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Previously, he said, what if the rich person comes in along with a poor person and you show favoritism to the rich and dishonor the poor? You've not lived out your faith. For you've not fulfilled the royal law to love your neighbor as yourself. Here he says, now you have a poor person who comes in, shabbily dressed, hungry, and in need. And instead of doing something about it, giving of your own resources and acting out your faith, you only let your faith be a mere words of blessing. Go, be warmed and filled. What good are those words? Do they fill an empty stomach? Do they clothe a shabbily dressed person who is cold and naked? But this is what Jesus taught. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place on the right the sheep, but on the left he will place the goats. And the king will say to the sheep on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? For I was hungry and you fed me. You gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was stranger and you welcomed me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison. You came to me." And the righteous will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink? When were you a stranger and we welcomed you, or naked and we clothed you? When were you sick or in prison and we visited you?" And the king will say, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Jesus says that our good deeds aren't just done to another human being. They're done as if we are offering them to God himself, the King. But notice what Jesus says. Jesus says, on the day of judgment, the sheep will be welcomed into their reward to inherit the kingdom because you fed me when I was hungry. You gave me drink when I was thirsty. When I was a stranger, you showed me hospitality. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you came to minister to me. Jesus wasn't saying that we can earn our way into the kingdom, but rather he's just highlighting once again that those who truly believe and follow me will live like it. They'll live out the life that I've lived. That was the life Jesus lived. I know that there's many atrocities that have been done in the name of Christianity. Many Christians throughout the history of humanity and the world have done such vile and wretched things, but you know it's been Christians who have most often been on the front lines of doing good. Hospitals were built and aid was rendered because Christians built them. Schools were erected to educate the young because Christians built them. Friends, I know there's a lot of atrocities, but it is true that we can look back in history and see some of the greatest works among humanity because those who followed Jesus took serious that if we have faith in Christ, we'll live like it. We'll have good deeds that will love God by loving one another. Faith without works is a faith that cannot and should not be trusted. And it's also a faith that is contradictory to the scriptures. But faith with works is worthy of commendation from Jesus. Jesus said, and in the judgment, those who have trusted in me and followed me, I will say to them, well done, good and faithful servant. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. Well done, good and faithful believer. Well done, good and faithful professor of faith. Well done, good and faithful servant. Jesus was pointing to the fact that those who genuinely have faith in him live out that faith in service to God and to one another. It's a deeds that's done. And what does James say here? He gives us two people as illustrations of the commendation that works will flow out of and be produced by faith. He says in verse 20, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." James is referring back to a passage in Genesis 15 where it simply says that Abraham believed God. He put his faith and trust in God, and that alone merited righteousness. Not by works that Abraham had done, but only by his faith was he considered righteous before God and called the friend of God. So why is it that James says that Abraham was justified by works? He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" It was 30 years about from the time that Genesis 15, when Abraham was said to have believed God and counted as righteousness. And the 30 years later in Genesis 22, when God says, "I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, and place him on the altar as a sacrifice." What James is pointing to is that Abraham's faith in Genesis 15 was what brought him to righteousness before God. He had relationship with God because of faith, but that faith was willing to trust God and obey God even when it was the most difficult request God could ever ask of him. When God said, "Take your only son Isaac and put him on the altar," Abraham was showing that his faith was true, which meant that his faith was being borne out and shown to be right, justified with God. Then he uses Rahab. And in the same way, verse 25, "Was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works?" Perhaps James used Abraham because he calls him the father of our faith. He was the one that God made his covenant with. He is the father of the Israelites. But then he chooses one like Rahab, maybe to choose one who was not a Jew by birth or ethnic line, but one who was adopted in, who was a convert. She had lived in Jericho when God was about to destroy it. And the messengers, as James says, the spies that went in to scope it out came in. And she receives them into her home and she says, "I've heard about your God. And now you're telling me he's about to destroy my city. But I believe. I have faith in your God." And James says, did not her faith produce works? She didn't just believe and say, "But you're on your own, guys. I hope you can get out alive." But it says that she believed in God. She trusted and had faith. So she was willing to take the spies into her home. These messengers she hid in her house. And when the coast was clear, she sent them out a different way so that they could get away unscathed and unharmed. Was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works? She wasn't saved by her works. She was saved by faith. But her faith that saved her produced works in her life. So it is that just as our body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Friends, we can't trust in a faith that is without works. We're not trusting in our works for salvation. We're trusting that our true and saving faith will produce and manifest works in our life. And if we're claiming something else, well, we're claiming something that is contradictory to Scripture. And the only faith that will be commended by Jesus is a faith that works. You trusted in me, and then you lived out what you believed. We don't need any more who are simply believers in name only. You can claim to be anything. I mean, we could go to my house today. I'll stand in my garage and I'll tell you, I'm a car. Maybe I just pick my favorite. Man, I'm a Lamborghini car. I'm a red Lamborghini car. And you're going to think, we got to call somebody and get this joker some help. Because he has absolutely lost his mind. We knew it was coming, but it's here today. He's calling himself a Lamborghini. You can say whatever you want to say. And aren't we in the day and time? You can say whatever you want to say about yourself, whatever you are. But friends, the Bible says that you can't just simply in name only call yourself a person of faith. James says you must live it out. The 18th century French philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau claimed that he was the friend of all humanity, the lover of all mankind. He taught that there should be equality and the very poorest of the poor should be helped. But how did that really show up in his life? Well, he only saw his father as a means to an inheritance. And when they couldn't locate his long-lost brother, he sought to get him certified as dead so that he could get the family money. And he had five children. And at their very birth, all five children were taken, with some reports having never been seen by their own father. And they were carried away to a hospital where about 3,000 children were placed, many of whom died. And all five children were taken and placed there, and it's believed that all five died in that hospital, never having been seen by their father, and their father never recorded their names, gender, or birth date. Aren't we surprised by that? No. Because when you look underneath his life, you see the guiding philosophy and belief. He was an antagonist to Christianity. You can claim that you're something, but you see, you and I, friends, cannot live out faith in our own power. We can't come to faith on our own. No one comes to the Father unless he's drawn. And once we're drawn to faith, God puts his Spirit inside of us so that we can now live out this life that he's given to us. But if all we're doing is claiming to be a Christian, pointing to a day that we prayed a prayer and maybe got a little wet in a baptistry, but our life isn't living out that faith with passion and devotion to Jesus Christ, there's serious cause to question what we say we have hope and trusted in for salvation. Will you bow with me? Our musicians are going to come and lead us in a time of response, and I'm simply asking you to take your step of obedience. I believe that everywhere across America today, in every church, there are people who have been deceived to believe that they have salvation and they do not. They have a belief like the demons, but it's not genuine faith. And that could be you today. I'm going to do what I don't often do. And I'm going to stand right here at the front during our time of response, and I'm going to invite you, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ and truly turn from your sin and put your faith in him, I'm going to invite you to come. I'm going to ask Mark if he'll also stand here at the front as well, so that if for some reason I have somebody speaking with me and you need to speak with someone, you'd speak with him. If both of us have someone speaking with us, and you're like, I need to talk to somebody, if you'll walk just right out through the doors into the lobby to Next Steps, there's somebody that'll be there. I'm going to invite Ron Gregory, one of our pastors on staff, to join me as well up front. Have you truly trusted in Jesus Christ? Today, do you need to put your faith and trust in him for the first time, genuinely to receive his salvation? Maybe it is that you did put your faith and trust in Jesus, but you have not lived out that life, and God's convicted you today. Your life is no longer your own, But you've been bought with a price. You've been set apart. And today needs to be a day where you rededicate and resurrender your life, that it's going to be lived for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ and Him alone. I'm going to invite Mark and Ron to come and join me here at the front now. And after I pray, I'm going to invite you to respond. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you again that you have loved us with an everlasting love. And we pray, Father, today that in this place you would bring those who do not know you to faith, genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ. That they would turn from their sin and they would turn in faith to trust you alone for salvation. For those who have trusted in you, but they may have begun to walk in disobedience. And their faith is a faith in name only right now. I pray there would be conviction of sin. There would be a turning and resurrender to live their life the way that you have rescued them to live. We want to live in obedience to your commands, for when we do, it will produce the good works that you desire to be manifest and seen in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.